The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I realized I didn't introduce myself. If you don't know me, if you're new here, my name is Jody, and I get to serve as the congregational pastor here at Summit Cherrydale. So, yay, glad you're here. We are in a series in the book of Hebrews, which we're actually going to take our time. Hebrews is a really theologically rich book. You can't hurry your way through Hebrews and do it justice. So we're actually going to be in Hebrews 1 through 7 this winter spring. We're going to take a break this summer and spend 10 weeks in the Psalms, which we're doing every summer for the next dozen years or so. And we're in our third or fourth summer of that. And then jump back into the back half of Hebrews this fall. So yeah, in Hebrews 1 is we're going to start this morning. The sermon's going to end up being out of the middle of chapter 2. But before I do that, before I jump into walking us through these five verses today, I want to begin with a story, because I think it really helps introduce for us kind of the big idea of the passage we're going to be in Hebrews. And it goes like this. There was once a man who did not believe in God and didn't hesitate to let others know how he felt about religion and religious holidays. His wife, however, did believe, and she raised their kids to also have faith in God and Jesus, despite Dad and his disparaging comments and his resistance. Well, one snowy Christmas Eve, his wife was taking their kids to a service in their farm community in which they lived, Christmas Eve service. Of course, they were going to talk about Jesus' birth, and she, as she always did, asked him to come, but as he always did, he refused. "That story is nonsense," he said. "Why would God lower himself to come to earth as a man? That is ridiculous." So she and the children left. He stayed home. A bit later, the wind grew stronger. The snow turned into a blizzard. As the man looked out the window, all he saw was a blinding snowstorm. Sat down to relax before the fire for the evening, and he heard a loud thump. Something had hit the window. He looked out, couldn't see more than a few feet. When the snow and the wind let up just a little, he ventured outside to see what could have been beating on his window. In the field near his house, he saw a flock of wild geese. Apparently, they had been flying south for the winter, got caught in the snowstorm, got lost, couldn't go on, and stranded with no food or shelter, just flapping their wings, flying around in his yard and his field in low circles, blindly and aimlessly. And a couple of them had flown into his window, it seemed. The man felt sorry for the geese, wanted to help them. The barn would be a great place for them to stay, he thought. It's warm and safe. Surely they could spend the night there and wait out the storm. So he walked over to the barn, opened the doors wide, turned the lights on, and then watched and waited, hoping they would notice the open barn and be drawn inside. Didn't work. The geese just fluttered around aimlessly, didn't seem to notice the barn or realize what it could mean for them. So the man tried to get their attention, but that just seemed to scare them all the more, and they moved farther away. Another idea. He went into the house, came out with some bread, broke it, tried to make a breadcrumb trail leading to the barn. Nah, that didn't do it. Now he was getting a little frustrated. He got behind them and tried to shoo them toward the barn, but they only got more scared and scattered in every direction except toward the barn. Nothing he did could get them to go into the barn where they would be warm, safe. "Why don't they follow me?" he said, he exclaimed. "Can't they see this is the only place where they can survive the storm?" He thought for a moment and realized that they just would not follow a human. had an odd thought. If only I were a goose, I could save them, he said out loud. Then he had an idea, actually. He went into the barn, got one of his own geese, carried it in his arms, and as he circled around behind the flock of the geese, the wild geese, he released it. Sure enough, the goose flew through the flock straight into the barn where his home was, and one by one, it worked. The other geese started following it to safety. He stood silently for a moment as the words that he had spoken just a few minutes earlier replayed in his mind. If only I were a goose, I could save them. Then he thought about what he had said to his wife earlier. Why would God want to be like us? That's ridiculous. Suddenly, it all made sense. That's what God had done. We were like the geese, blind, lost, perishing. God had sent his son to become like us so that he could show us the way and save us. And as the winds and blinding snow died down, his soul became quiet. He pondered this wonderful thought. Suddenly, he understood why Christ had come. Years of doubt and disbelief vanished with the passing storm. He fell to his knees in the snow and prayed his very first prayer. Thank you, God, for coming in human form to get me out of this storm. It's actually a cool Christmas Eve story, and I thought of it because I think, as you'll see in a moment, it really captures what we're going to see the writer of Hebrews wanting us to understand about Jesus. So as we've seen in chapter 1 of Hebrews, which, by the way, if you're new this morning, I've said it last few weeks, Hebrews is more of a sermon manuscript than a letter. We don't know who wrote this sermon. He didn't sign it. As often letters are addressed to certain people in a certain place and often signed by a particular author, this is someone wrote a sermon manuscript and wanted it passed around in the early church. And it's now known as the book of Hebrews. But as this writer of this sermon wanted us to see right from the start of this sermon is the exalted Jesus, okay? In fact, look at Hebrews 1, just a little review. We're going to end up in chapter 2, like I said, but what an amazing start. It sounds a lot like John 1:1 in terms of the way the apostle starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You know, I can't even read that without thinking about Abraham Lincoln and the Gettysburg Address almost, right? 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth in this country. Okay, yeah, I know. But it's beautiful. It's an amazing introduction to a sermon. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, now, right here, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Did I mention the exalted Christ? Wow. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The exalted Christ, and as we see here, first of all, Jesus is better than the prophets. Yes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Nahum, Habakkuk, God used them in powerful ways. Jesus is better than them. He goes through the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 to show, as we've seen these last couple weeks, that Jesus is better than the angels. How? Well, he has a better name. Verse 4, he's inherited a better name than theirs. He has a greater authority. We see that in Hebrews 1 verse 8, where it says, but your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, your power, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That is king language, a scepter. He has a greater authority. And lastly, we see in verse 13, he won a greater victory by dying on the cross. And to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No, he's only said that about the Son, about Jesus. So Jesus is better. He's greater. And as we rolled last week into chapter 2, verse 1, we can't drift away from this truth. Guys, we can't. And there are a lot of this language of drift is actually a nautical term that implies that unless we're anchored in the truth of the word and our faith in Christ, we're very susceptible to culture and to the temptations of Satan and to losing not only our faith, but to not holding on to the only one who can truly save us. In fact, we have no hope outside of Jesus. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, we're hopeless without Jesus. We can't drift away. Now we're going to move into our text for today, 5 verses, Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. And what I want to tell you is these 5 verses are a transition away from the opening of this sermon, which is Jesus is better. He's exalted. He's higher than angels, higher than the prophets. And now the shift is almost going to be where the writer says, not only is he higher, but he's also lower. It's a shift. Where he starts by saying that Jesus is exalted, but he is also human. He came as one of us to save us. This is a shift from his divinity to his humanity. It is a shift from him being exalted Son of God to being humble servant of God, humble child, humble man, the one who came vulnerable just like us. Wow. A shift from his heavenly position to his earthly ministry. This is a transition passage where we are now brought in theologically to understand that in order for Jesus to die for us, he had to become one of us. It's why I started with the story that I did. But not only did Jesus come to communicate to us, kind of as this man thought of speaking to the geese, he came to do far more than that. He came to give his life. It's like thinking now of the farmer, not just wanting to speak the language of the geese, but literally willing to lay his life down so that those geese might be saved. That's a bigger jump, isn't it? In order for Jesus to die for us, he had to become one of us. So with that, let's read verses 5-9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, I'll tell you where in a moment, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I'm going to tell you, as we enter deeper and deeper into Hebrews, we're going to find this to be a deeply theological book. This is not simple stuff. It really is calling us to engage our minds and our hearts and understand God's plan and his purpose in all of life and in all of eternity. And what we see to begin with is the writer of Hebrews is now going all the way back to the beginning, okay? God's original plan was for humanity to rule over his creation. We see that in Genesis 1, verse 28. In fact, I'll read it for you real quick, just to make it clear. And God blessed them, male and female, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, the first man, the first woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, authority, over creation, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on this earth. It's pretty clear. God's purpose in creation was for Adam and Eve to have authority over the world that he made. They were made in his image. They originally were sinless. They were walking in the garden. And this was God's plan for humanity. So that plan, that purpose, that design is echoed by David in Psalm 8. I want to keep your finger here, moving us around a little bit. But go back to Psalm 8. We sang it this morning. Carissa chose a perfect song for us to think about this morning and to sing. David, who was a shepherd, who spent a lot of time outside. There was no light pollution like there is now. And I am just positive that for his childhood and his adolescence and into his adulthood, David was just every night amazed by the grandeur of God. And out of that, he wrote a song, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. He starts there. He looks up and he's like, oh, wow. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, Psalm 8:3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, I just am awestruck by your plan. And he says it here. What is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, he's like, oh God, who am I in light of all of this? The son of man, that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion. Now he's going to quote Genesis 1:28. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David understood the original plan, which, point number one, as we think of an outline for this passage, the divine plan was a kingdom subject to man, to humanity, to men and women, to us. I'm going to add another word, though, and it's the word but. However, I'm going to ask this question. How, when you think about the job description God gave Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 1, how did they do? How did Adam and Eve do? I think in a word, fail. It didn't take long at all, two chapters, before we get to the serpent and the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and temptation and weakness and rebellion and sin, and then another short few verses before God is expelling Adam and Eve from the garden. How did Adam and Eve do? They failed. They failed. Okay, how about us? How are we doing? at expressing authority over God's created world. Grade card, I would say not too good. In fact, just put it in my notes here, I'm not sure the world, and I know the world has been messed up. We've come through world wars, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm just going to say, this is my viewpoint, I'm not sure the world has ever been more divided and broken than today. I don't think we're doing too good. I think we're a mess as a race. In fact, Houston, we have a problem which is entering us into the tension of Hebrews, okay? That's part of why this sermon unfolds the way it does. Because we are now theologically being drawn in to this storyline. Adam and Eve were unable to rule over all creation. I say unable only because they blew it, they fell, they made a choice, they introduced rebellion and sin, which is passed along to each of us. I changed the wording to say we are incapable of ruling over all creation. We are fallen people. We're going to mess this thing up invariably. But there is another answer. There is a better answer. Why? Because we know of a better Adam. And that better Adam is Jesus. And I called it, as I really thought about the writer of Hebrews quoting Psalm 8. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what, this is a plot twist. This is a total plot twist. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8, quoting Psalm 8, tells us that Psalm 8 is actually talking about Jesus. Now, did David know that when he wrote it? No, he didn't. Jesus wasn't going to come for another 1,000 years. But as we see over and over again, often in the Psalms, the passages that might have been written about David's life and his understanding of the world, what he didn't realize is they were pointing directly to Jesus. I think a great example of that is Psalm 22, where David also writes Psalm 22, and he writes things like, my flesh and my bones are crushed. I am hanging exposed before people that are shouting curses at me. They're taking my garments and dividing them amongst themselves. My hands and my feet are pierced. I am exposed. And who was David actually writing about? Jesus. And he didn't even know it. Almost like word for word describing the cross. Well, interestingly, Psalm 8 is another example of that. He wasn't talking about himself, nor was he talking about fallen humanity. He's actually talking about, second of all, the divine solution. It was Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, that was made lower than the angels. Right? Look at verse 5, or I'm sorry, 6. It's been testified somewhere, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man? Interestingly, that is one of the titles Jesus takes upon himself, Son of Man, that you should care for him, for you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You know what he's talking about here? It's the incarnation. It's Christmas. It's Jesus taking on the form of a servant. And those words, for a little while, jump out at us. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, you talk about humility. Jesus, who created the world, who created the angels, humbled himself and became vulnerable. He literally entered into, I say he entered, he became, didn't enter. Careful my language, this is deep theology. He became a baby, a vulnerable human being, lower than the angels. That's what he did for us. It's not talking about us. It's talking about Jesus. And he is the solution to a broken, fallen world. He's the new Adam, which leads us thirdly to the divine results. Praise God. Jesus is exalted through sacrifice and suffering. Look at verse 9. But we see him, capital H, him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Oh, by the way, if you have any confusion over who Psalm 8 was really talking about, what are the next two words? Namely, Jesus. This is the first time, interestingly, in Hebrews that the name Jesus is mentioned. Up to this point, it talks about the Son of God, the Son of Man. But so there's no confusion. It is Jesus, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. It's not just that he came into this world as a baby. It is the fact that he was faithful to suffer and take upon himself our punishment, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We don't have to die for our sin because he did. He is the solution. The divine results are that Jesus is exalted through sacrifice and suffering. What does that mean for us? Guys, this is nothing but hope. When all seems beyond hope, Jesus came as our deliverer, our rescuer. I can't help but turn us to Philippians. Keep your finger in Hebrews. But would you look with me at Philippians 2? This is just simply another way of stating in very clear terms what we're reading about here in Hebrews 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, have this mindset among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, this is talking about his pre-incarnate existence as the second person of the Trinity, existing forever as the Son of God, who existed, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, the Father and the Spirit, a thing to be grasped. That word means held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. We're talking about Christmas, incarnation. He humbled himself, not just in his coming, but in his dying, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Here's the point, if you're missing it. The foundation of our salvation is not Moses. It's not the old covenant. It's not angels. And it is certainly not ourselves. Church, we cannot save ourselves. Sadly, in our world right now, there are so many that think they can save themselves. We cannot. It's Jesus, the Son of Man, who gave up his life for us. Amen? Praise God. So, just in conclusion, a few thoughts. What does this mean? What does this mean for us as we leave today? First of all, lift up your chin. Get your head up. You do not have to give in to the hopelessness of suffering and sin. Guys, this is good news. God is not done with this world yet, okay? Jesus came to die for us. We are not alone and we are not without hope in this world. Jesus fully understands everything we're going through, every temptation, every thought. He's walked in our shoes. He loves us and he knows us. Get your head up. Second of all, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present, middle of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In other words, there are so many things that we don't yet see. The day will come, the moment will come when Jesus will break through and reveal himself in all of his glory to every man, woman, and child on earth. And it says, at that moment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Guys, that is the story we're living in. It's going to happen. But at present, we don't yet see everything. We have to walk in faith, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. When the world seems out of control, when it seems like evil is prevailing, when things don't seem to be going the way we think they should be going, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Make it our prayer, make it your prayer. So often it's my prayer. It's actually out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I trust you. I know you're good. I know you're in control, which leads to the third point, guys. Trust the one who will one day make all things perfect. We're not home yet. That's the bottom line of Hebrews. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hold on to him. Don't drift from the things you've heard. Don't lose your faith. Don't give up. Keep your head up. Trust in Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of God the Father.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.